Getting to know people, it's curious business. As soon as we start to encounter someone, we register impressions about that experience. How do they make us feel? What do they do? What is special about them compared to anyone else? Or perhaps, who do they remind us of? It's the people stuff. If we are committed to getting to know someone, if we're intentional about it, we don't stop there. We don't get stuck on those first impressions. But often it's the case. I remember as a child, I had a very flat or narrow appreciation of adults. I saw them in a single frame or a single factor. I remember a friend of the family. So he's a friend of the family, so I'm supposed to be polite and acknowledge him. He knows who I am. I know who he is. And I used to pass him as I cycled to school, the main North Road in Christchurch, if that's familiar at all. And he had a very slow, laborious way of cycling. So inevitably, I'd catch up. And then I'd have to look at him and say, hello. And he always just said one thing back. And I'll imitate the voice, hi. Now, he wasn't a creepy person, but this experience gave me the creeps, and I pedaled on as fast as I could. And it was a regular event. You know, there he was, silhouetted several hundred meters ahead of me, and would go through this experience. And my brothers had the same, and so we talked about hi, and we all knew who we were referring to. But that experience was my keyhole, perception of him. This large, pondering man who just uttered one syllable. I had an elderly teacher at high school, Mr. G, and I was captivated always by the way that when he got animated, he sprayed, and you didn't want to sit in the front row. There were lecturers at university like that too. The front rows were always empty. But that was my total kind of, well, front-up experience and perception of him. He salivated and sprayed. And, of course, schoolboys find terms for that. So first impressions, they're powerful. And they may shape and even lock in the perception we have of a person in our minds. The Hebrews, the people of God, the Israelites, they got a first impression of God, and it never faded. And it still remains a main salient feature of their view of God, who we refer to as God in that Germanic word, Yahweh. Something happened in history that brought the people of God into relationship with him that defined their perception. Their first experience of the Lord was of being saved by him. And this established God as a saving God, a savior, if not the greatest savior ever. That was the first moment, this is what this God is like. It was an experience. And that's the great event established, of course, that happened at what's commonly known as the Red Sea. Lots of footnotes could apply to that, whether it was an inland sea or a marshy swamp. Those fleeing captivity in Egypt and the house of bondage led by Moses were in a very tight spot. The morning was not looking good at all. Water in front of them, Pharaoh's mounted cavalry behind them, chariots. It did not look good. And then something happened. You know the story. The waters parted. A way was made. And they could escape while the mounted cavalry and the chariots of Egypt were bogged down and drowned. That is the kickoff salvation experience that introduced them to the God that they'd heard about secondhand. Moses had been talking to them about the God of their ancestors, the one who'd spoken to him in the burning bush. I expect they knew the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their ancestry, and this God that they trusted. But now at their rescue at the Red Sea, they experienced something which began to give shape, definition, character to this God that they'd heard about, but now had met. So for the next 1,000 years, my dating of the Exodus is about 1400 BC, they remembered this as their introduction to the saving God, the God who rescues slaves from bondage, the God who saves his people, the God who shows his strength for the poor and the needy, and those who have no one else to help them. That's the core character of Yahweh. So the Jews sang songs of salvation, salvation songs, starts with Miriam and grabbing her tambourine and letting rip. And they retold stories and enacted dramas to keep alive this appreciation of the God they knew through that experience. For the people of God, to know God at all was to know him in saving circumstances, in salvation. And the essence of the faith that rises from that, that perception of God, is that what you do is when you're in a pickle, when you are in great desperate need, you stand firm and you wait. You stand firm and you wait for God's salvation. You see how the two connect? One flows out of the other. This is the bedrock experience of Judeo-Christian faith. God acts to save. That's his nature. So stand for that. So through the centuries of sometimes walking with God, sometimes walking away from God, the people of Israel developed their appreciation of this saving God. Circumstance, experience, time. And the scope of God's saving action among his people, what that involved, what that could represent, grew. Salvation always involved liberating people from oppressive constraints. It's always involved a liberation, but that can take many forms. It could involve sickness, trouble, enemies, bondage, slavery, violence, all these things that push people down, that hold people in a chained circumstance. And when salvation came, the Lord God of Israel was credited with that salvation because that's who he is. That's what he does. Very simple, tight, focused thinking. So, in centuries of reflection, the Hebrew and then Jewish people, it became apparent that humanity's need for salvation is immense. It's huge. There's no way we can say, we're doing okay, Jake. I've never wanted to be a doom and gloom preacher. But I think doom and gloom, in some measure, is entirely appropriate. It shows that one is adapted. We, humanity, are constantly messing up, snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. And the older I get, the more I see it, how deeply entrenched it is. And I'm part of it. I'm not immune. I'm plugged in. I'm part of that economy. And the fact there are forces at work that always take away freedom and the fullness of life. And you read the book of Genesis, and they're looking at the cities, they're looking at the civilizations, they're telling their own story. We make a mess of everything. And that's what's being played out. And we need a rediscovery of God as a saving God in every generation. And that was Israel's challenge. How to pass on, to transfer, to instill this generation upon generation. What God had done for the Exodus generations was strongly celebrated, but that's not enough. The level of need and the fight against bondage in all its forms is always right in front of us. It's right in front of us. I digress, but I read this morning the experience of domestic workers in Qatar. If anyone from Qatar is watching this, you might want to tune out now. But frankly, that part of the world has no distinction between employment and slavery. They don't get it. You go to work for them, they take your passport, you work 7 days a week, no break for years on end, and you're not allowed to apply for another position without permission of your current employer. Tell me that's not slavery. So that's just one thing that's percolating at the moment around the World Cup being played there. They don't get the distinction. You work for me, you're my slave. That part of the world is still somewhere in the Old Testament. We've come a long way in some parts from there, but that's baseline. Oppression, exploitation, even in this country, one half are feeding off the other half economically. We're stuck in a cycle. It's the human way. And every generation seems to be in the front line to have to engage that afresh, gets fixed, and then today's solution is tomorrow's problem. So, God, salvation, it's very, very relevant. It's geopolitical, it's environmental, it's socioeconomic, it's public, it's private. We need to call out for God's salvation, or at least acknowledge that we need it. I've sometimes heard cabinet ministers interviewed on the radio as I'm driving my truck, and I feel so sorry for them because the journalists just drill in with all the circumstances and realities and the numbers, and they're trying to usually tell the story. Well, yes, we're addressing that. We're addressing that. We've got a commission on that. We've got this happening over there. We've voted money for that. But you get this deep feeling that, it's not quite working, is it? So, anyway, I digressed. The expectation that the prophets brought through those centuries was that Israel was to expect a savior from God as never before. One would come to continue God's great work of salvation. So the basic appreciation of God as the author and the executor of justice led them to expect there would be a finisher. One would come. God would work again in history to intervene as never before. So that's the setting in the centuries leading up to Jesus Christ. That's the experience. That's what set the mind. That's what fed the heart. God is a savior. We need salvation. He's going to do it. He's not going to abandon his world. He's not going to abandon his people. The prophets developed this and prayed and praised as the Holy Spirit led them. This morning, we've heard two voices in the readings that articulate this, that speak this out. Isaiah speaking to the Judeans who were in exile, first of all, and then Jesus and John the Baptist. So Isaiah speaking 500 BC of God's fuller salvation to be expected to a people in exile, a people who would never see their homeland again, a generation that just had to sit there and hope that maybe the next generation or the one after that may have a future in their heritage. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And listen for the scope of this. Listen for how diverse and multifaceted salvation is understood. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. When God acted to save, there would be healing of the blind, deaf, mute, and lame. Now, you can try and spiritualize that, and there's some validity in that. I think it's talking about the blind, the deaf, the mute, and the lame. Desert places would become places of life, irrigated. It's interesting when you know that the Sahara is moving by growing by kilometers each year. God's people will know how to walk with such clarity that no one will ever lose their way, not even fools. There's hope for us. God's people will be free of predators. And God's people will know joy. That's a great salvation package. So that's Isaiah about 550 years before Jesus. The saving acts of God would impact both people and the land. And doesn't that have a contemporary ring as we seek to redeem the way people live on earth? That consciousness is current. So that's Isaiah. And the second voice of expectant hope for God's coming salvation is that of one very discouraged John the Baptist. He's on death row. He's gone into that prison and he's not coming out. And John has heard about Jesus' ministry and wonders, might he be the fulfillment of what he had been expecting. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus. He still has contact through his messengers. Are you the one to come, or do we look for another? Now listen to Jesus' answer, because it not only echoes Isaiah, but it gives again the scope of what salvation was coming. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. What he's saying to John is, because Jesus, being Jewish, never quite says a yes or a no, hardly ever. He's getting the messages of John to recognize the features of what is happening. Speak to evidences is the current term. Refer to actualities. This is what you see happening. Doesn't this look like the salvation of God breaking out in your day? In other words, John, yes, this is really it. Is there anything missing on this list? So I hope we notice from this that God's salvation was expected and recognized in many dimensions. And this might be the kind of the stimulus or the question I'm leaving with you today, where I'm going with this next. You see, in the New Testament, it was often focused on moral and spiritual concerns. But don't forget, the New Testament builds on the old. It's a big package. And it's so easy to interiorize or to privatize this. It's a big package of salvation because, as Calvin reminded us, we are utterly depraved. Every dimension of us, every dimension of human existence. Personally, I think even our DNA is messed up. Salvation is not just a layer, a measure. It really needs to be in everything. That's why I'm not impressed with those who try to argue for genetic basis for bad human behavior. Salvation is needed even there. So to share this biblical faith in the offer of salvation, we need to have two things. An experience of God's salvation ourselves. An experience of God's salvation. So not the question, brother, sister, are you saved? But brother, sister, do you know God's salvation in your life somewhere? Can you point to a time, a personal experience of God saving you? Do you know him as Savior? And secondly, a future hope in God's completed salvation, because it obviously isn't finished. So two things, a personal experience of God's saving work in your life and a future hope of that being completed in all the dimensions. My own first experience, that I've mentioned this before, but as a preacher, we keep going back to our own experience, was something very simple. At age 17, when I was considering my future, God saved me from meaninglessness. I couldn't see the point. It all looked so predictable, routine. An outflow of determinations. Yeah, I was that kind of 17-year-old. So I was saved from boredom, cynicism, and despair. I can very clearly point to that. I have at times tried to look back and imagine what my life would have been like without God's saving intervention. It looks a bit like the sky over Germany, which is always brown, just kind of brown. It sort of feels like, yeah, you can live there, you can breathe, but it's brown. And that's why I speak so much about a life with God. Life without God was something I could have slipped into. As a dimly lit world, but God saved me. He set it up and I was put on a path that not even a fool could fall off. I identify with that. Some years ago, I got to take a group of highly trained, educated, international young adults through an exercise on evangelism. That was a privilege I've had a lot in recent years. And I was trying to get them to consider what gospel they would share with people by recognizing the good news they themselves had heard. What was the salvation of their life that shaped their faith? How has God saved you? What is your salvation story? And that was a starter question. And as we went round, two things from about 18, 20 people stood out loud and clear. What God had saved that group of individuals from was, first of all, again, meaninglessness, and secondly, isolation. Now, these were achievers. These were go-getters. These were people who had come in to do their second master's or PhD, or they were talent migrants. Meaninglessness and isolation. And then when I reflected that back to them, I pointed out that no one had said, God had saved me from my sins. No one had said, my guilt was lifted off as their salvation experience. Therefore, that was probably not the message they should bring to others, because it's not where they came from. I'm not saying salvation doesn't include forgiveness of sins. Don't hear that. But in terms of their story and what they could witness to and what they could bring to others, their salvation story was about being saved from meaninglessness and isolation. To put it simply, telling a story about being saved from sin so you get to heaven after death was not in them, and therefore not for them to tell. In some way, we each need to know God as Savior and Jesus Christ as his saving gift to us. Some way. We're a culture that emphasizes, we're all individuals, aren't we? Never take anyone for granted. Well, God knows that. He deals with us individually. We have individual stories. If you know your salvation story, tell that to others. And if you're at the fellowship meal on Wednesday, perhaps if you know that God is saving you now because you're in a pickle, you can tell that story too, but it takes a certain courage and faith. Most people like to tell the story when it's done and dusted, not when it's still bleeding. So you've got that. I can see that. The second thing we need is a future hope for God's completed salvation. And this is where this appreciation of scope comes in. We've surveyed that salvation involves many areas, because everything we touch is soiled. And it's not just a personal and a private consolation. It's about the earth, the land. It's about society. It's about culture. It has all these dimensions to it. It's not just, I've got my ticket to heaven, brother, sister. I'm cool. You can be cool too. It wouldn't surprise you to hear that the planet and the atmosphere needs saving. The world economy needs salvation. Again, one half are exploiting the other half all the time. It's the human way. The people of North Korea, Afghanistan, the Ukraine, Iran, and others need salvation, obviously. 1 billion hungry people need salvation. Our pagan neighbors and colleagues dabbling in darkness, occult, New Age, all that stuff, needs salvation. The Anglican Communion needs salvation. We need God's salvation. It's not finished, but it has started. It is established, but it's still being worked out. And this is where we come as church. We are called to be part of that. Not to make it happen, but to witness to the fact that it is happening. We're like a laboratory, a front-end prototype. Place, community, individuals showing that. So Advent, the season of waiting, and waiting is essential for recognizing God's salvation. God always has us waiting first. One simple reason for that is because otherwise we think, I fixed it. Knucklehead. No. God leaves us waiting. And sometimes it might sound really perverse and torturous, but, you know, purifying the faith, holding our feet over the fire, electrifying the fence, whatever image you want to use, to get to the point where we really understand without God, we're had it. Just like Israel experienced at the Red Sea. We're toast. So many hours to finish our affairs because in the morning it's all over. Advent is a time to give attention to that. Otherwise, we think it's cheap salvation or we achieved it ourselves. Some people think God saves us from actually having problems, more than rescuing us from them. In the early 1980s, an American Jewish believer, Art Katz, has anyone ever come across Art? You have. In person or? Good for you. Well, I love his stuff. So he visited the main Pentecostal church in Christchurch where I lived at the time. I was a student. And that church was the New Life Center with Peter Morrow. And I just read his book, Reality, the Hope of Glory. Reality, the Hope of Glory. It made a big impression on me. Now, on a Sunday morning, I wasn't there, but in this 1,000-seater auditorium, praise and worship was in full swing. Oh, having a great time. It's all on. And one chorus said it loud and proud. Jesus, we need you. Jesus, we need you. Around six times. Art Katz had a recognized prophetic ministry, and he came to the microphone after that, and words came out of his mouth that no one expected. He crooned. I didn't hear it myself, so crooned in a sugary voice, Jesus, we need you. And then he asked, really? What for? Now, I was not there, but I heard it the next day, and the prophetic punch stayed with me ever since. He was calling out the sincerity of that. It's like the head was saying one thing, but everything else about those he was speaking to was saying something else. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor. They see the kingdom of God. So where do we need Jesus as Savior today? Is there a detail, a department, a whole aspect of your life that is not already tied down, sorted out, organized, that Jesus can save? Save from our own careful control and management. Where are we calling out? God, save us! Where are we calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation he alone can give? Or do we always have a plan? Lord, complete the salvation you have begun in me, in this world, in my circumstances. And if you're brave, look at the mess. The nations are in chaos. Everything goes pear-shaped. Terrible things, Lord, are done in your name by people claiming to follow you. The poor still go hungry, and the rich find ways to ignore it. Know your salvation experience, because in all that, that's our connection with God as he introduced himself to his people. Polish your story. I don't mean in the sense of make it shiny, but have it clear. And live in the hope that what God has begun, God will finish. We have been saved. We are being saved, we will be saved. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.